Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 and meet me in this marvelous chapter. If you've been with us for a period of time, you'll know that we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and we're going to take a break from that this week. So if you came here expecting Daniel today, you need to come back next week, and we'll pick up in chapter 8 of that marvelous Old Testament book. This is one of my favorite Sundays of the year. Obviously, for obvious reasons, because we get to celebrate. There's a sense of joy and excitement and anticipation on every Easter morning because of the good news. On Good Friday, there's kind of a somber tone to the evening as we remember the death of Christ. And yet on Sunday morning, we come with a full knowledge that Christ is alive. And so there is a sense of joy and excitement because of that. That death is dead, that the grave has been overcome, that Christ has conquered. And so we are celebrating the fact that Christ has died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead 3 days later, triumphant over sin and over death. This is the marvelous reality of the resurrection, and it is essential to the gospel. If you take away the resurrection, there is no gospel. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. A dead Redeemer is no Redeemer. A dead Savior still in the grave is no Savior. And so in a very real sense, the resurrection is the linchpin of the gospel. You take it out, there's no gospel. It was absolutely necessary for our salvation because it is proof that redemption has occurred and it has been accomplished. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity, and the resurrection is the why." He says, "I believe in a Messiah who's died for me, who lived and died and rose again for my salvation, and it is the resurrection that secures that reality." And so this morning we celebrate that with a joy in our hearts over the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And to help us understand this a little bit better, we want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you know, this is the resurrection chapter. The entire chapter in the Bible is given to this topic, the topic of the resurrection. Now, there's something you don't know, or maybe you don't remember. For the last few years, we've been working our way through this. And so we went through all of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. We are now going through, section by section, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been in this for a few years. If you want the rest of the story, you need to come back next year, and we'll pick up in the following verses. But this entire chapter is all about the resurrection. I want to read verses 29 to 34. Please follow along as I read. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." These verses constitute for us another argument by Paul for the resurrection. And you need to understand something going into this. You need to understand that there were people at Corinth who were denying the resurrection. Go back up a few verses to chapter 15 and verse 12, and I want you to see what Paul says. He says in verse 12, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So there were some in this church in Corinth who were saying, there's no resurrection. Once you die, that's it. Once you live this life, it's over. There's no bodily resurrection. And Paul hears about this. Somehow he hears that this is true for them, and he begins to address this. We're not quite sure why some of them were denying the resurrection, but there were a group within the church who were denying the bodily resurrection of the believer. Perhaps it's because of a Greek philosophy known as dualism. And we know that in that day, there was this ancient Greek philosophy that taught that everything that was physical was bad and everything that was spiritual was good. That's known as dualism. The belief that your spirit is good and your physical body or the material universe is all bad. And so as they're thinking about a future resurrection and a bodily resurrection, the thought is, well, body and physical matter is bad, therefore there can't be a physical resurrection in the future. And so there are many denying that based on this dualistic philosophy that was, in some cases, prevalent in the city of Corinth. That's one reason why they were possibly denying it. Another reason, possibly, is that they were influenced by a group of people known as the Sadducees. Now, you remember that there were some Jewish sects that constituted part of the Jewish community. Some of those were Pharisees, some of those were Sadducees, and they were those who did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see, because if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're pretty sad. Well, that group had apparently had some influence upon this Corinthian church. And so for these various reasons, there were some there in the church who were denying the physical resurrection of the believers. And so what Paul does in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is he begins to level one argument after another against that mentality. And he provides a number of arguments to demonstrate the certainty of bodily resurrection. Let me show you some of these. If you've been with us the last few years, we've covered them. You don't remember them, but let me share them with you. In verses 1 through 11, he gave a historical argument. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, he gives a historical argument. And the argument is that there's been all kinds of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Peter saw him. James saw him. The apostles saw him. Paul has seen him. And he has appeared to 500 others as well. That's a historical argument. Verses 12 to 19, he gives what is known as a logical argument. An argument based on the fact that if there's no resurrection, then there are some serious consequences. And he lists out for us what some of those consequences are. Look in verse 14. One of the things he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Verse 16, if Christ has not been raised, then the dead are not raised. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Verse 18, if there's no resurrection, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And verse 19 says, if we only hoped in Christ in this life, we're of all men the most to be pitied. So he gives one logical argument after another of if there's no resurrection, then these are the consequences. There's a third argument. It's given in verses 20 to 28. It is the theological argument. And in these verses, Paul gives us the order of the resurrection. He wants us to understand that there is a theological framework which proves and demonstrates the reality of the resurrection. He says in verse 20, the order, first of all, is Christ. Then verse 23, secondly, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the second order. And then after that, verses 24 to 28 describe a future coming kingdom when he puts all of his enemies under his feet, when the last enemy is abolished, and that's death. And then when all things, verse 28, are subjected to him, then the Son of Man himself will also be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him. There's an order to the resurrection. Christ first, then believers, then a coming kingdom where death is entirely abolished. And so these are his arguments. And as we come this morning to verses 29 to 34, we find a fourth argument. It is an argument based on experience. Historical argument, logical argument, theological argument, fourthly, an experiential argument. And what Paul's going to argue in verses 29 to 34 is the absurdity of denying the resurrection on the basis of experience. Experience of the Corinthians, experience of Paul, and experience for you and I today. And here's what I want you to understand. The resurrection is intensely practical to how you live today. That's what Paul wants you to understand. That's what he wants us to understand, that this is not just some theological thing that strange old people sit around talking about. That's not how this works. This is an intensely practical truth that is meant to impact how you live on a daily basis. It has compelling implications for our personal life. And he's going to list for us three. Three practical implications of believing in the resurrection. We're going to walk through these three. They're going to come right from verses 29 to 34. And I want to show you this morning three practical implications of believing in the resurrection. First, number one, is it ensures heavenly reunions. The first implication, the first impact that this doctrine has upon our lives is that it ensures heavenly reunions. The great hope of the resurrection is that it proves the fact that one day we will see those whom we love, who are believers, who have died before us, we will see them again. We will be in their presence. We will fellowship with them. We will have relationships with them. We will have a reunion with them. We will be the same people that we are today in this life, just in a glorified body, and we'll know people from this life who are also believers. We don't lose our identity when we're glorified. We don't become some spiritual being that just hovers in space. We're the same people in glorified bodies, brought to heaven to have a fellowship and a relationship with those whom we love. If you've lost someone dear to you, you understand the importance of this truth. If you've lost a spouse, a child, someone close to you who's a believer, this is the hope that you hang on to. That you will see them again someday, that you will be reunited with them someday, that you will be in their presence if they have known and trusted Christ. This is the great reality of the resurrection. It ensures heavenly reunions. And it's this reality that Paul affirms in verse 29, but he does so with a very strange statement. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? What does that mean? I've studied this week. I have read a number of commentaries. I have pored over a number of books trying to figure out, and I've come to a conclusion. Here it is. Very important. Get this down. I have absolutely no idea what this is about. Okay? Write it down. Circle it. I have no idea what Paul is saying. I'm not sure. He's talking about baptism for the dead. What is that? There are between 40 and 400 possible interpretations of this verse. And we're going to go through all of them this morning. So buckle up, sit down. I'm kidding, that's not the truth. Bottom line, we have to admit that we really don't understand what this is saying. Now, it doesn't mean the Bible's difficult. It doesn't mean that God's being kind of unclear with us. It just means that this is a hard passage. This may be the most, if not one of the most, difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret. We know this, though. We know that Paul is using this as some evidence to prove the resurrection. So that much we know to be true. That he's using this, whatever this baptism of the dead is, he's using this to prove the reality of a bodily, physical resurrection. So there are a couple that I think may help us understand that. So let me suggest just a couple. I'm not going to give you 400, but let me give you a couple. First, he could be talking here about an occasion when a believer dies, and based on their life of faithfulness and preaching the gospel and living for the Lord during their life, on the basis of that testimony, an unbeliever who is still alive comes to Christ and is saved and baptized on the basis of the testimony of the dead believer. Did you get that? That's a possible understanding. You have here a case where a Christian who's lived a faithful life, has preached the gospel, has shared the Lord, has been faithful to Christ, faithfully sharing the gospel with those in their life, has died. This unbeliever who's heard that then comes to faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of the testimony of the believer, and therefore is baptized. That may be what the baptism for the dead is referring to, and what drives that unbeliever, in some cases, may be a desire to see the believer again someday. Tracking with me? I know of husbands who have come to faith in Christ after their wife died as a believer, and he wants to see her again. And out of a desire to see her again, he embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. I know of children who have come to faith in Christ on the testimony of their believing parents out of a desire to see their parents someday again. That's a possible interpretation of this text. And it fits, because these people were hoping to see believers or people who had died and have a relationship with them. And if that's the case, then that proves experientially one of the manifestations of the reality of the resurrection. There's another view. Let me share this one with you. It is the view that this is referring to a vicarious baptism. Okay, this is entirely different from the first one. This view says that this is referring to a baptism by proxy. Now, if you know anything about the Mormons, this is what they do. And this is the verse that they base this practice of vicarious baptism on. This is how it works. In Mormon theology, in order for you to go to heaven, you have to have received a Mormon baptism. And so if you die as a Mormon, having received that baptism upon your death, you supposedly go to heaven. However, if someone has died and not received a Mormon baptism, they're in some place other than heaven. And so those living Mormons who desire to graduate those people who've died before them to heaven will, in their practice, receive a baptism, which is then supposedly credited vicariously to the dead person to move them from wherever they are into heaven. That's Mormon theology. And that's what they view this verse to mean, this baptism for the dead. So a living Mormon receives a baptism for a dead non-Mormon in order to accelerate them into heaven. Now, that's not what this verse teaches. And we know that very clearly because of what the rest of Scripture teaches about baptism. First of all, we know that baptism doesn't save anybody. No one's ever been saved by a baptism, living or dead, right? Now, we love baptism. And we hold baptism very highly, and I should put a plug in here at this moment for our upcoming baptism class. If you've never been baptized by immersion since coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. But it won't save you. You're saved by faith, by grace, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved by works. You're not justified by faith apart from the works of the law, Romans 3:28. You're saved by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says it's by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no man may boast. So clearly we know that no baptism has ever saved anybody. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Secondly, we know from Scripture that there is no opportunity for salvation after death. Scripture is very clear on this. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There are no opportunities for salvation after you die. Once you die, it's fixed. Jesus said that in the account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Remember, Lazarus died and he went to heaven, and the rich man died and he went to hell. And Jesus says, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Once you die, whatever state you're in spiritually, you will be in forever. It's fixed. So there's no such thing as salvation after death. So the Mormon belief in a baptism by proxy or a vicarious baptism is not biblical. That's not what this is saying. However, listen very carefully. There were people in Corinth practicing the same kind of thing. There were some people in Corinth who had adopted a similar theology, a theology of baptizing someone, a living person, for a dead person. And so we believe that there were a group of people within the Corinthian church who had somehow adopted this false view of baptism and were practicing it within the church. Now, it's not believer's baptism. It's not Christian baptism. And Paul nowhere here affirms it. He doesn't even say that this is something that should be done. He simply mentions it. In fact, he actually dissociates himself from it. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? He dissociates himself from it. He steps back from it. He doesn't even want to identify himself with it because it's not biblical baptism. He's just saying this practice is taking place. He's recognizing that it was something that was happening within the Corinthian church. We don't exactly know where it came from. I was reading this week that there was a city north of Corinth named Eleusis, and in Eleusis there was an ancient mystery religion that was very popular. And one of the teachings of this ancient mystery religion was that in order to prepare yourself for heaven, you had to cleanse yourself in water or a sea or a lake or something. And so that's what happened. These adherents to this mystery religion would actually go and immerse themselves in water and kind of cleanse themselves so that they could be acceptable to go into heaven. And part of that was a vicarious baptism, where they would do exactly what we just explained, where they would baptize themselves for someone else who had already died, hoping that that would then be transferred to their account, and they could then go to heaven as well. Paul's not condoning this practice. He's simply recognizing that it was taking place. Here's the point. You can't do that practice and deny the resurrection at the same time. They're contradictory, right? They don't even make sense. They don't go together. How can you deny the resurrection and then adopt a baptism for the dead, assuming that you'll see that person again? That's his point. They're contradictory. So his point is, if the dead are not raised at all, why are you doing this weird baptism for the dead thing? It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. It's senseless. Their very practice of this, even though it's not biblical, favors a physical bodily resurrection. If Christ is not raised, then that practice is completely irrelevant. And so what he's doing is he's drawing from their experience. He's drawing from the Corinthians' knowledge. Now, not everyone in the Corinthian church was doing this, but they were aware of it. And so he draws from their experience, and he says, why would these people engage in such a practice if there was no resurrection? Because they're doing it in hopes of seeing people that they love and desire to be with again someday in the future. So his point here is that the resurrection ensures heavenly reunions. It's the resurrection that guarantees the fact that we get to see those whom we love and have had relationships with prior to their death. If you have that hope this morning, the only reason you have that hope is because of the resurrection. The only reason you get to have the hope of seeing a person who's passed away before your time, if they're in Christ, is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've done a number of funerals, and this is the thing that believers hold on to. This is the very thing that gives believers hope in the midst of death, and it's because of the resurrection. My wife and I, we talk about this from time to time, not to be morbid, but we realize that death at some point is going to separate us. And we know that we'll not be married in heaven, which is kind of a bummer, but it'll be good. We're okay with that. But the one thing that gives us hope is that we'll see each other again. And we'll have a relationship again, and we'll recognize each other, and we'll have the fellowship that we've had, but perfect. Why? Because of the resurrection. So that is one very practical implication of believing in the resurrection. It ensures heavenly reunions. Let me give you another one. Number two, there's another implication that springs from this as well. It encourages joyful suffering. It encourages joyful suffering. This is something else that the resurrection does for us. It drives home the reality that suffering is not an end in itself, that there's meaning to it, that it gives some hope in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our hardships. There's some ability to find joy because of the resurrection. And what Paul's going to do now in verses 30 to 32 is he's going to begin to draw from some of his experiences. So he moves from the them in verse 29 to the me or the we in verses 30 to 32 to the you in verses 33 and 34. Let's look at these verses 30 to 32. Look what he says. He says, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So what Paul does here is he begins to draw on his own experiences. His own experiences of suffering and trial and hardship in the midst of his ministry, in the midst of his proclamation of the gospel. And his point is here, if there's no resurrection, why tolerate this hostility? Why endure this persecution that is coming upon me as an apostle and a preacher of the gospel? Why should I risk my life for the sake of Christ if you die and that's it? Why am I doing this? If there's no future reward, if there's no future life, if there's no future glory, if there's no future resurrection, what's the point? And so his point is, there is a resurrection. And because there is a resurrection, it has a way of making all the difference in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the persecution and everything that he's enduring. He says, I can risk death. I can endure suffering with joy. I can handle the pressures that come upon me as an apostle and a minister because there is a resurrection coming someday. Tremendous argument for the resurrection. So look at the apostles. Why would any of the apostles die the way they died if you just die and that's it? Peter's crucified upside down. Some of them were stoned. Look at Stephen. Why? Why would you endure any of that and die that way if it's all a lie and you just die and go out of existence? What's the point of that? So his point is there is a future glory, there is a future life, there is a future reward that makes the present suffering worthwhile. You can see it. Verse 30, look what he says. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul says my life is one constant danger. My life is one constant trial. My life is one constant suffering. I'm on the edge of death every single day. You know, whenever I think I have it bad, I stop and I just have to remember, I've never been stoned. I've never been shipwrecked. I've never been beaten with rods. This man understood suffering. He understood the hardship and the difficulty that comes upon one who preaches the gospel. His life was one of constant danger. You can see it. He gives an example for us in verse 32. He says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Now, we don't exactly know what this is talking about. Some think this means that he actually did fight wild beasts at Ephesus, that he was thrown into the arena and forced to do battle with lions and whatever else is thrown in the arena. That's probably not the case, though. Because he was a Roman citizen, he would have been exempt from that kind of treatment. And if he had been subjected to that kind of thing, he would have most likely not survived. So this is probably not what it's referring to. What he's most likely referring to is the opposition that came upon him while he was in Ephesus and the hardships and the trials that were brought on him as a result of his ministry of the gospel. Now, don't turn there, but in Acts chapter 19, he talks about an event. It could be that event. He was in Ephesus. He was preaching the gospel. There's a man by the name of Demetrius who was a silversmith, and his job was to make silver idols. You remember about that? Remember hearing about that? He had a pretty good business going. And Demetrius was selling these silver idols and making a pretty good profit on the basis of this great business that he had come up with. And Paul marches into town and he says, that's baloney. That's my version of it. That doesn't do anything. It's a dumb idol. It doesn't speak. It doesn't act. There's nothing to it. It's just an idol. And so, obviously, Demetrius wasn't very happy about that. He works the crowds up into an uproar. There's a mob that kind of erupts into a great riot, and Paul has to be rescued out of that situation because there were many there that were attacking him and ready to kill him because of the disruption in Demetrius' business. That's possibly what he's referring to here. His point is, my life is filled with all kinds of hardships, difficulties, trial, opposition, persecution, suffering. I mean, think about Paul. Just think about his life. The moment he comes to Christ in Damascus, just a few days later, he has to be let out of the city over the wall in a basket because the Jews wanted to kill him. He was run out of cities. He was almost stoned in Derbe. He was actually stoned in Lystra and left for dead. He was beaten with rods and thrown into prison in Philippi. This man knew suffering. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn a couple chapters to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Look what he says. And I want to survey with you some of these passages that Paul gives kind of an autobiography of his suffering. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:11. To this present hour, we're hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, we're treated roughly, and are homeless. We toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We become the scum of the world. This is a man who understood suffering. Toil, slandered, the dregs of all things, he says. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now go to the right a few chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I want you to listen again to some of the suffering the Apostle Paul went through. He says, we have this great treasure in earthen vessels, verse 7, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us. See what he's saying? We're persecuted. We're afflicted. We're struck down. We're on the verge of death nearly every single day. Go over to chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. He gives a similar list. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. That's quite the list. He says, I've had to endure all of these things. I've been beaten, imprisoned. All kinds of afflictions. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one more. This may be the most comprehensive list of Paul's trials. I have to believe this man suffered more than most of us can even fathom. Look at verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And all of that, added to that, are the external daily pressures upon me of concern for all the churches. You thought you had it bad? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. His point is, listen, if there's no resurrection, what's the point of all this? If there's no life after the grave, if there's no bodily resurrection, then what a waste, what an absolutely ridiculous, crazy way to live your life. If you just go through life, and you endure all the suffering, you die, and that's it. What's the point? Foolish. Why would anyone live this way? Why would you live so miserably in this life? Why win others to Christ if you never see him face to face? Why win people to the gospel if you don't get to spend eternity with them? Why risk your life in this kind of ministry if death ends it all? It doesn't make any sense. In fact, look at verse 32, 1 Corinthians 15, 32. If that's really true, look at the end of the verse. If the dead are not raised, hey, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. This life is all there is. If this is all that there is in this life, if you die and that's it, then hey, live it up. Party. Indulge your desires. Indulge your fleshly, sensual desires. Grab all you can. Live it up while you can. Just embrace hedonism as a philosophy of life. Get his point, though? His point is there is a resurrection. There is a future reward. There is a future glory, and it makes all of the difference. And it makes all the suffering and all the hardships and all the persecution and all the trials worth it, because I'll see Jesus face to face. Hold your finger here. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just quickly, let's look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see that the resurrection made a difference in his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We had just read the list of trials that he had been through. Verse 8, afflicted, perplexed. Verse 9, persecuted, struck down. Verses 10, 11, 12, dying. Look at verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing what? That he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. You see it? He's gone through this whole list of hardships and difficulties, but he says, I can endure those because of the resurrection. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. I love that statement. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Isn't that tremendous? Oh yeah, I've been stoned a few times. I've been shipwrecked, hungry, sleepless nights, beaten with rods, thrown in prison. No big deal. It's all light, momentary affliction. Because why? There's producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why? Because there's a resurrection. That's why. And so verse 18, therefore, while we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Did the resurrection affect Paul? You better believe it affected Paul. It affected how he lived every moment of every day, and he saw his trials through the lens of the resurrection. Do you? Keep reading, chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that's your body. That's your body. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's your resurrection body. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from on heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. What motivated Paul? The hope of a resurrected body. The hope of a future glorified body that he will inhabit for all of eternity. That made the difference in his life. And friends, listen, the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. It gives meaning and purpose and joy to your life, no matter what suffering that you are encountering. Go back to chapter 15. Friends, when you really get this, when this takes hold of your heart, when this sinks deeply down into your life, you will live a life of total risk and total abandonment for the cause of Christ. That's what this does. When you truly grasp this, you don't live in such a way so as to protect your life and make it comfy and easy and protect yourself from all little possible suffering that could come into your life. No, you live with abandon and you live with risk, willing to lay it on the line for Christ. Because even if you're persecuted and suffer for a little bit, it's okay, because there's a resurrection that guarantees it will all be better. Look at the last verse in this chapter. After 57 verses about the resurrection, look how he closes this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be lazy. Be comfy. No, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Does the resurrection make a difference? You better believe it does. It frees you up to live risky for the sake of Christ. Tremendous. I love being one of the pastors at this church. It is a privilege. It is a joy. I love you immensely. I'll tell you, sometimes, though, the ministry's hard. It's hard. It's difficult. Teaching and preaching on a regular basis is hard. Shepherding is hard. Leading and directing with the elders, kind of the affairs of a church, it's hard. The work is never done. It's one of the reasons I do triathlons. You know why? There's a finish line. You run, you bike, you swim, it's over. Not in ministry. It's never over. And you know what gives me some hope in the midst of all that, and encouragement and joy? It's this. There's a resurrection. And because there's a resurrection, it makes all of the little suffering, all the little trials, all the little hardships that we have in this life look pretty small. I don't know what you're facing this morning. I'm not sure what trials are in your life. I'm not sure what persecution or difficulties you're facing right now, but I know this. If you fix your eyes on the resurrection, it makes all those other things pale in comparison, and it gives you joy in the midst of those trials. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Number three, the resurrection not only ensures heavenly reunions and not only encourages joyful suffering, it engenders personal holiness. The resurrection has a way of producing within you holiness, godliness. It has a way of propelling you to a life of godliness. It's an incentive to sanctification. That's what Paul says. He wants us to understand here that the resurrection needs to affect us in such a way that it promotes our holiness. It should lead to more godly living, to more holy living, to a greater sensitivity to sin and a greater desire for holiness. That's his point in verses 33 and 34. Look what he says. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We just talked about it at the end of verse 32. If there's no resurrection, hey, live however you want. Live it up. Party. Get all you can. But Paul's point is, there is a resurrection. He wants us to understand that that resurrection needs to impact us how we live. You can't just live any way you want because of the resurrection. And Paul wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that you just can't live any way you want if you deny the resurrection. That's how some people in Corinth were living. You know this book. You know the Corinthians. This was one messed up church. I mean, think about all the things that were taking place in the book of Corinthians. They were divisive, chapters 1, 2, and 3. They were arrogant, chapter 4. They were immoral, chapter 5, a man has his stepmother in an immoral relationship. Chapter 6, they're engaged in sexual immorality. Chapter 7, divorce was rampant. Chapter 8, there was an abuse of spiritual liberties. Chapters 11, 12, 13, all about the abuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, there was a lack of love for one another. Chapter 14, there was an abuse of tongues. I mean, you just list one thing after the other. This church had all kinds of problems. It was a hybrid of Los Angeles and Las Vegas. Sin City, that's where they were living. And all of that stuff was infiltrating the church, and they were one confused and contaminated church. In fact, do you know that they actually coined a word to refer to them? To Corinthianize, meant to live with rampant immorality and debauchery. And Paul's point here is one of the reasons you're living this way, Corinthians, is because you deny the resurrection. You're not thinking about how a future reward and a future life and a future glory impacts you today. It's not motivating your sanctification. And so he's laying right at their feet this issue. You deny the resurrection and it shows in your life. The resurrection is not meant to be just some theological truth that gets you saved. It is to be one of the primary incentives for your sanctification. Supposed to have a sanctifying influence on you. So he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He draws on a proverb from that day from a Greek poet that they knew that. That was a proverb that they would have known. Bad company corrupts good morals. We have a similar one today. One bad apple spoils the whole bunch, right? And the whole point of that is when you get a bad person, they have a way of kind of affecting the people around them. It influences them to have the same negative attitudes and ideas and opinions and thoughts and actions. And Paul is saying that's exactly what's happened to you, Corinthians. You are in bad company. You're hanging around with people who deny the resurrection. The word company can refer to an association. It's the word homilia. It can refer to an association of people. It can also refer to the content of a teaching, a sermon, a message, an instruction, a spoken word. That's where we get our word homily. And so he's referring here to the possible reality that these people, the Corinthians, were hanging around with false teachers who were denying the resurrection, and they were also teaching about a denial of the resurrection. And both of those had a corrupting, corrosive influence in their life. And Paul says, don't associate with them. Their bad theology, their bad life, their bad behavior is starting to rub off on you. By the way, and I wish we had more time to think about this, but how you think affects how you live. You understand that? How you think determines how you live. Your actions flow out of your thinking. So if you've got weak theology, bad theology, it's going to show up in your life. If you don't think rightly, you're going to behave improperly. And so what Paul is getting at here is something very, very crucial, that sound doctrine leads to sound living. You've got to think rightly to live rightly. And that's the problem here in Corinth. Because they were denying the resurrection, they weren't thinking correctly. And because they weren't thinking correctly, they weren't living correctly. That's why theology is so important. That's why understanding the Word of God is so crucial. That's why digging down deep into the Word of God and understanding its truths, not just to inform your mind, but to direct your behavior. Proverbs 4:23, out of the heart flow the wellspring of life. What's in your heart, what's in your mind, eventually comes out in your behavior. So if you think wrongly, you're going to live wrongly. That was the problem here in Corinth. Paul says, don't you associate with them because their bad thinking and their bad theology is rubbing off on you. See, without the prospect of a resurrection and the accountability that it brings, there's no incentive for holy living. Let me say it another way. The resurrection is one of the greatest incentives for your godliness. You know, I'm a firm believer in accountability. I think you should have people in your life asking you the hard questions. I think you should have people in your life that are willing to love you enough to speak truth into your life. People in your life that know you well enough that when you're struggling or falling into sin, they'll come alongside you and they'll pull you out. They'll keep you accountable. I'm a firm believer in that. But it's not enough. Because you can lie. And you can fool them. Or you can not even tell them about it. I need people in my life to ask me those questions, but if the only reason I live godly is because there's people holding my hand and making me live godly, I don't get it, nor do you. You want to live holy, you want to live godly? You grasp the reality of the resurrection and the fact that you will one day stand in the presence of Christ in future reward, in future life, in future glory. That will impact how you live today, right? So Paul's point here is that it should produce holiness. It should produce godliness. So he says in verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought. Become sober-minded. Think rightly. Stop living like you're drunk. Stop living like you're out of your mind. Come to your senses. Wake up. Then verse 34, stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, you're hanging out with people who have no knowledge of what they're talking about. Stop hanging out with them. Stop indulging in their lifestyle. Stop sinning and live for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ in light of the future resurrection. Does the resurrection make a difference? Absolutely. Absolutely, it makes a difference. It ensures heavenly reunions. It encourages joyful suffering. And it engenders personal holiness. Friends, this is the reality and the glory of the resurrection. Christ has risen from the dead. He's alive, and we will one day live with him because he will raise us up to be with him eternally. And those truths are meant to impact how you live today. Do they? Are you living in light of the future bodily resurrection? Father, we want to thank you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some fairy tale. We want to thank you that he is alive, that the grave is empty, the stone has been rolled away, and Christ lives. And we praise you for the promise that one day, Lord, you will return for us. You will take us to be with yourself, us to be with you. And Lord, we want to be those who live in light of those marvelous truths. Lord, perhaps this morning that there are some here who've not yet truly bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts this morning. Lord, let them not leave, just brush this off and say, yeah, heard it. No, Father, grab their hearts. Show them their sin. Open their eyes to the consequences of a life not lived for the glory of Christ. Let them see the implications of unforgiven sin paid for eternally in hell as your wrath is poured out on them forever. God, may they run to Christ, the risen Savior, believing he died for them, he rose from the dead, he's coming again someday. May they forsake their sin, exchanging their sin for his righteousness and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for the rest of us, may we be those who live in the firm reality of the certainty of the bodily resurrection. May it have a huge impact on how we live today and this week. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.